Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to start out. Good scripture. Dwight, thanks, man. Today, we are getting into some really exciting stuff. Last week was what? Easter. Wow, man. Yeah, I think the rain and the weather, a little. All right, I'll lower the expectations on the responses today. So, still drink more coffee. Yeah, last week was Easter, so we celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what we're doing for the next few weeks is that we're looking at what happened afterwards and what that means for our life. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, this new way of believing about God and seeing the world and seeing each other spread throughout the world in an amazing way, in a more amazing way than anything else that's ever happened in all of human history. And the reason that it spread wasn't because of, like so many other things that spread quickly, because of fear and because of violence and because of coercion. That's a fast way to spread stuff, and we understand that. But this stuff spread, Christianity spread, because of a changed humanity, like people were becoming different. These people that had been around Jesus and were following Jesus, they were different, and they weren't perfect by any means. Any reading of the New Testament, you're going to see some stuff, you're like, wow, these people did that? That's kind of messed up. But they were different. They were different, and the world saw that. The world saw their joy and their peace, how they loved each other. The world experienced their kindness and their selflessness and their sacrifice, their compassion. They witnessed how they were willing to sacrifice and serve and even suffer for the good of other people. Things that are not natural to human beings, you know, that's not natural, you know, human nature. And people said, wow, there's something different about these people. I want what they have. I want what they have. And it spread and it spread and it spread. So what was it that changed their life? What were the things that shaped them that people found so appealing? What was it that when they said, I see something different in them and I'm willing to risk and even give up everything, even lose everything to have what they have? What was that? And over the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking some of the things in the early church. Be talking about these people and unpacking what it was that was different about them and what it was that God wants us to have, what our heritage is from these people about the Christian life that fills us full of joy and hope and peace and makes us a part of this different kind of humanity. The peace that we're talking about this morning is something that I mentioned in my sermon last week about being shameless. So, I mean, if that wouldn't fill up a crowd on a Sunday morning, a pastor talking about shame and guilt, I don't know what would be. I mean, how exciting is that? It's a little rainy, or perhaps like a threat of rain. Pastor, early Sunday morning, shame and guilt, very enticing. But it's really good, and it's really important stuff. And if we're going to understand what the Apostle Paul was writing about in the part that Dwight read just a few minutes ago, if we're going to understand what the Christian life is about, if we're going to understand what makes us tick, how we're wired, if we're going to understand our issues that we have with God and the things that God is holding out to us, and we have to understand this crucial relationship between shame and guilt and the crucial differences between these two things. And when we do, it sets us free, and it sets us free to get on track towards something that is life and good and freedom and hopeful. Some of this will sound familiar to those of you that were here last week, but we're just getting a little deeper into this stuff. Shame is this nasty, icky, disgusting, terrible human affliction that washes over you and me, that makes us feel small and flawed and never good enough. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It tells you that you are not worthy of love and belonging. You are in danger of being rejected and outcast because of who you are. Because of who you are. And if people knew, if people found out, if they discovered, if you let them really see. It's a human sickness that leads to depression and anxiety and perfectionism and to being judgmental. Central to the human experience is this desire to have connection, to live in connection with other people. And shame is this massive sickness, icky, nasty thing that gets in the way of that, that blocks off. You can't live in connection with people, because if they knew, you're not worthy, you're not good enough. You've got to hide, you've got to pretend, you've got to push people away. Or even if you just give up and you let them see, I mean, they're just... Who could ever love you because of who you are? The shame and the fear of shame, it affects all of us. There is nobody that is immune to this stuff. And it drives all of our performing and all of our perfecting and our pleasing and our proving and our pretending. It's the reason why we wear masks. It's the reason why we dance. Not like the real fun, happy dance, but why we do these dysfunctional dances. They're like, hey, like me. This is who I want you to see this. I don't want you to see the real me. It's behind all the lies we tell ourselves and other people, because we don't want to be found out. We don't want to be exposed and then rejected, because we are wired for connection. And shame threatens that. Shame says that you're not safe, that you're not okay, that you're not worthy of that connection. Shame and the fear of shame leads us to hide and to deny and to blame and to numb in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's the root of violence and bullying. Because if I can put the spotlight on you, if I can make you feel worse, then maybe I won't feel so bad. If I can cut you down, then maybe I'll feel a little taller. It's behind our eating disorders and body image disorders, our addiction. On and on and on. So we can numb ourselves. We can try to manage. We can try to cope. We can try to hide. We can try to push away. We can try to not feel. One of the most tricky dysfunctions that shame causes is perfectionism. And I think this is really interesting, because if you're going to pick somebody on your team that's like coping in a dysfunctional way with this human affliction of shame, are you going to pick the person that's like a violent bully, or are you going to pick the perfectionist? Well, yeah, let's pick the perfectionist. But perfectionism is a dysfunction caused to by trying to cope with shame, because it says, if I never fail, if I never drop the ball, if I'm good enough and I'm great enough and I get everything right, then nobody's ever going to not want me. Like nobody kicks out somebody that's perfect. Nobody would push aside or alienate somebody that always gets it right and is always wonderful and always has a great attitude and is always amazing and is just perfect in every way. So if I'm perfect in every way, then I'll be safe from shame. But you know, and I know, and every perfectionist knows that the fear of shame never stops working there, because we know that we can't be perfect. We know that we're flawed. And so it causes us to be harsh on ourselves and harsh to the people around us, because we know we can't be perfect. And it makes us angry. It makes us feel threatened. And it makes us feel in danger. And so we lash out at other people too, because we think that they should be struggling to try to keep up with us too. It's a tricky one. It's a tricky one. See, it affects all of us. Even the people that seem like they've got it all together. Perfectionism is just another trap. Our ability to connect with other people on a real level. It steals our joy and our freedom and our life and our peace. It steals that stuff. Shame can make all of us feel so afraid. And the things that we do to try to make ourselves feel less afraid of this shame are rarely helpful. And one of the most scary things about shame is how it twists our sense of self and our sense of what is true and good and right. Let's say that you did something wrong. Just hypothetically, you know everyone else has been there. Maybe not you, but everyone else has been there. So just for their sake, you know, think about if you just did something that was wrong. You had a terrible attitude towards somebody. You said something that wasn't quite right about somebody else. You know, you did something that you're not proud of, that you're ashamed of. So one of the things that we do with shame when we feel that thing is we can either acknowledge it and deal with it, or we reorient ourselves around that. They're like, well, I used to think that that was wrong, and then I did it. And now I've either got to deal with this shame, or I have to say, you know, reorient my values, my sense of self, my what is true and right and good around what I did. And then I have to say, you know, that's not actually so bad. That's not actually wrong. Hey, that's not actually who I am, or that never even happened. We begin to even lose sense of what's true and lose sense of reality. We deny what happened. Or we make light of it. Hey, that thing is not that big of a deal. You know? It's not that big of a deal that I said those things or did those things, if I even did it anyway. And I know, like on Tuesday, I thought it was wrong, but now I know it's fine because I did it. And we begin to lose our ability. We get disoriented. We get all twisted and wrapped up and warped by this nasty thing called shame. And we can't even tell anymore who we really are. We can't even see ourselves for who we really are anymore. And we couldn't tell you what is actually true and good and right anymore. We've lost purity of heart. We've lost clear eyes and a clear heart and ability to see because of the way that we've coped with our shame. One way or the other, shame and the fear of shame warps us and it twists us and it steals our life and it steals our joy and it messes us up. It's this nasty, icky human affliction. And then there's this thing that we kind of have the same feelings towards, this thing called guilt. Guilt. Guilt, on the other hand, can be a very healing thing. It's the appropriate feelings that we have when we've done something wrong. Against ourselves, against somebody else, when we violate what we know to be right. There's a very appropriate feelings that we have. It's our conscience that says, hey, this is you didn't do something right here. And guilt, when we handle it rightly, it prompts us to take appropriate actions for healing and repairing and strengthening our relationships and our connections. Hey, I did something wrong. Thank you, guilt. This is letting me know that I need to do something to repair and strengthen and heal my relationships and my connections to others. It's really great at that. It's what it's there for. And facing our guilt sets us free to have hope about our future, about who we can be, that we have the ability to grow and we have the ability to change. It teaches us to say, hey, what I did was wrong. But that's not who I am, and that's not who I want to be. But it's wrong, and I can deal with that, and I can face it. Especially with God's help. But it's not who I am. I did that. But it's not who I am or who I want to be. Facing our guilt can be good and healing and freeing, and it paves the way to good relationships, to who we really want to be, to the thing that we most desire, to connection. But so often, if you were here last week, you should remember this. So often, we push away from guilt because of shame. That we're afraid of shame. And so this thing that could lead us to life and to freedom and to growth and to clarity of mind and clarity of conscience and to wisdom and to deep connections with others, we push it aside because of fear of shame and shame. We don't want to feel rejected or shoved aside, and so we hide and pretend. And those whispering voices of shame says, you can't trust this. You've got to hide. You've got to change things. See, shame doesn't just mess up our relationships with ourselves and our relationships with other people. It doesn't just twist that stuff. It also twists the main thing that we want to have connection with, the main person that we want to have connection with, that we are wired to have connection with, and that's God. It messes that up. Our ability to connect with and to relate and to know God. To know God. It messes that up. In fact, I know it's early, rainy day, probably not enough coffee, but the first question that God ever asked humanity has every bit to do with shame. Does anybody remember what it is? Where are you? Where are you? Wow! You guys just came alive. Where are you? That's amazing. Where are you? So Adam and Eve, the first people in the Garden of Eden, you don't have to, if you don't believe that historically happened, that's fine. Don't miss the point. Don't get caught up on that. Don't miss the point. God is, Adam and Eve did something wrong, and then they hear God walking through the garden in the cool of the day to come and have a walk with them. Isn't that a beautiful image? God, just regular rhythm of life, just the cool of the day, coming to take a walk with you and see how you're doing. So they hear God coming to take a walk with them in the cool of the day, and God says, where are you? Where are you? They're not around. They do, instead of choosing the path of guilt and owning up to what they did, they gave in to this human sickness of shame. And they did what people do when they feel ashamed. They hid. And some of us hide in our addiction. Some of us hide in all sorts of things. Some of us hide in relationships and in personality and trying to and being mean to other people, putting the spotlight on other people and being dramatic and changing the scene. But I love the simplicity of what they did. They just hid. Hey, there's some bushes and I'm diving behind it. They just hid. And God finds them. And Adam answers God's question of where are you? And he says this. He said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Where are you? I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Translation, I was ashamed and afraid of being exposed, of being found out, so I hid. I was ashamed. I heard you coming after me to be in relationship with me, to walk with me in the cool of the day. But I did this thing, and then shame came in, and it got in the way. And so, even though you're coming after me, God, and looking for me and saying, where are you? I hid from you. I pushed you away because I was afraid. This attitude of fear and hiding and even anger and even resentment towards God for our shame, it doesn't come from God. It comes from us. It comes from us. And it's the heart of our broken humanity ever since. It's the heart of our broken humanity ever since, this anger and resentment and bitterness and fear of God. Because life is hard enough anyway. It's hard enough getting by and being human anyway. So why in the world would we want to add the weight of a shame from God onto our lives? A shame from God, the one that we want to have, we're wired to have this primary connection with anyway. Why would we risk that? We're so afraid. We're so afraid. And it keeps us hiding from the thing that would give us true life and freedom and love and connection. But throughout Scripture, God continues to call us and continues to call people out of shame and into this relationship, this life-giving relationship with God, and away from this thing that is stealing our life. God calls us to this thing called repentance. And the Psalms says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him, for those who repent, for those who come into a right relationship with God. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. So far as he has removed our sins. And then in Isaiah, God says this, said, come, let us settle this matter of what you've together. Let's settle this matter of how you've messed up. Let's just deal with it and get it over with and put it away and move forward together because I love you. Let's deal with that. Let's settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, though you have messed up beyond what you can imagine messing up, I will make you as white as snow. They shall be like wool. Over and over again, God is calling out to us, calling out, let us deal with this together. Quit running away from me. Quit hiding from me. I love you. Come home. Be free. Stuff go. Let's deal with this, with what you've actually done, and quit hiding and shame from me. Where are you? Where are you? The thing that God is calling us to is this: is the thing that actually kills and destroys shame. Repentance. Repentance. See, the thing that shame loves and it craves and it absolutely has to have to survive is secrecy. It's secrecy. You don't tell, I won't tell. Let's just keep this between ourselves. The arrangement that shame wants to make with us. It's the lies that it whispers. But repentance, repentance. So just come out with it. Quit letting this be a master over your life and making a slave of you and stealing everything from you. Let's take away the very thing that it needs to survive, secrecy. Shame dies when it's exposed, and it happens through repentance. But the thing is that shame tells us to be terrified of repentance, tells us to be terrified of repentance, to avoid it at all costs. But it's the weight of life and freedom and wholeness. Shame loves secrecy, and repentance destroys it. Repentance takes that secrecy away. Repentance is going to God and saying, I'm sorry, I did that, and I did that, and yeah, that over here, that was me too, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me, and can you help me? That's it. That's it. Repentance is saying, God, I'm sorry, I did that, and I did that, and this over here too, that was me. Please help me. Please help me. And that is the path to freedom, to this human sickness. Repentance opens our eyes to what is good and true and right. And that nasty stuff, how it just wraps us and warps us up. Repentance begins to unravel that and to begin to open our eyes and to clear our eyes and to clear our souls so that we can see what is good and what is true and what is right. And we can see ourselves for who we are and have a clear sense of self. And so what people were seeing in the early church is they were seeing people that are living life in a shame-filled world. They're seeing people that are living life without shame, living a shameless life, whose moral compasses were being calibrated towards what is right, people that were living and seeing a different kind of life. God has held out this life and this love to free and freedom to people forever and for always. And no more clearly has God done that than through the life of Jesus. From Jesus' very first words to his final breath, God was holding out repentance to us. Come home. Here is your salvation. His first words of ministry were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It wasn't a threat. It was an invitation. It was an invitation to life. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And to his last breath on the cross, that he was living out this message of repentance, of look at who you are and look at who God is. Look at who you are and look at who God is. I know who you are, and God loves you so much. And God loves you so much. I love you. It doesn't matter about the envy. It doesn't matter about your cowardice and your betrayal. We can deal with that. Repent. Repent. Don't be afraid of shame. Just repent. And to the people who got it, to the people who got it around Jesus, his followers, those who saw that Jesus and what God was offering to them and the call to repentance was not shame and it wasn't damnation and it wasn't hatred from God, but it was good news. It was gospel. It was life. It was hope. It was freedom. It was a new beginning. These people became the Christians. These people became followers of the way, the ones that were the first practitioners of the Christian life. It clicked for them that God, being the healthy individual that God is, can hold out can hold people accountable for what they do, and also love them and offer them acceptance and compassion at the same time. It's something that every parent knows, but we just assume that God, every good parent knows, but we just assume that God is not capable of. We kind of think that God is either going to say all things are okay and I'm fine with whatever you do, and that's one image that we make up of God, and it's a lie and it's not true. And the other one we think, well then God just isn't going to love us. But the truth is that God loves us, and that the things that we do matter. God can hold us accountable, and God can also offer us compassion and love and mercy at the same time. Every good parent knows this. We love our children. We love our children. We love our children. But we teach them what's right. We hold them accountable for their actions. Are they in danger of being rejected and thrown out? No. Not from good parents. No. It's okay. It's okay to mess up. One of the rules in our household is it's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to make mistakes. You know? These people, it clicked with them that God is like that. That God is like that. And it gave them the courage and the strength to face their guilt, to break the chains of shame, to break the curse of shame over their life, and to begin to develop those connections with God, the connections with themselves, the wholeness with themselves, and connections with other people. Began to help pave the way to a life they were meant to have. And as these people began living this life, they shone like bright stars in a dark, shame-filled world. Began changing how they treated themselves, how they walked through this world, how they treated other people. It freed them to love themselves and to love other people. It freed them to be truly human. It freed them to see what is good and right and true about themselves and about other people. Began teaching them to treat themselves and other people with acceptance and compassion. Because you can do that when shame's not on the table anymore. You can just love them. They began becoming different kinds of people. And these people began offering other people the same invitation that they heard Jesus offering them in the same way that Jesus offered them. Repent! Repent! For some people it sounds like a curse, and for some people it sounds like a way to life. Peter, one of the first big public thing right after the resurrection of Jesus, these people that are still in Jerusalem that had cheered on and demanded the torture and execution of Jesus, he stands in front of these people and said, "This was Jesus the Messiah, whom you killed and God brought back from the dead. You killed the author of life." Author of life. That's what Peter said to these people. They said, "Oh, what?" And he said, "Repent. Just repent." Just means turn back to God. It means to turn around. And it's as simple as that. Sounds so crazy, but it's as simple as that. And 3,000 people did that day. They said, "I want that. I am so sorry. I did wrong. I messed up." And I'm going to repent and turn to God. Paul later on, the author's letter that we were reading, he went to Athens and he saw all these shrines to all these gods that were not gods, that people had made gods in their own image. And he said, "Hey, this is wrong. You guys have been making gods and worshiping gods that are not gods at all, that they don't know you and love you back. So you've been rejecting the God, whether you knew it or not, you've been rejecting the God that loves you and that made you. Repent." And hundreds of people repented that day, and they came into this with God life that day. And it spread, and it spread, and it spread. People began to live this shameless life through this path of repentance, this path of facing our guilt. I don't know how much sense that Paul's letter to you made when we first read it, and I'm going to read it again in a paraphrase by this, which is not a translation, but it's saying what it's saying by this really sharp guy named Eugene Peterson from Message. Now listen to now knowing what you know, listen to this and see if you can pick up on more of what Paul is saying here. He had written a previous letter that was that was calling people out on some stuff. And he's responding to this. He said, I know I distressed you greatly with my letter. Although I felt awful at the time, I don't feel at all bad now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around. You let the distress bring you to God, not drive you from Him. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets. They end up on a deathbed of regrets. And now, isn't it wonderful all the ways in which the distress has goaded you to being closer with God? You are more alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from any angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart, and that is what I was hoping for in the first place when I wrote that letter. It's what God has been saying to you and to me all along. This is the path to life. It may be uncomfortable. It may not be fun to talk about. It may not be fun to say. But but secrecy is the petri dish that shame lives in and grows in. And repentance is the way to life. It's a way of facing our guilt and saying, this is not who I am. It's not who I am. And the same invitation that God has been holding out to people for always, and that Jesus held out to people throughout his whole life, and that his followers have held out to other people over and over again. God is still holding that out to you and to me today. An invitation to break this power of shame in our lives, and it affects all of us. Whether you're a perfectionist, whether you're an addict, whether you're just mean, and you try to put the stuff on other people, where you try to push people away. This is the way to have the love and the acceptance and the connection that we were wired for. In Deuteronomy, God says, I lay before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life. It's the same thing today. I lay before you blessings and curses. Please, choose life. Choose life. Like all the things that are worthwhile, practicing repentance, practice. The Christian life is a journey. It's not like turning on a switch. It was off and now it's on. It takes practice, and especially in whatever you're practicing, those first steps are always awkward, fumbling steps. They feel uncomfortable and they feel wrong and they feel just kind of out of place. And those feelings come back again at different points in the journey. And the journey of repentance is no different. The journey of learning to say, hey, I did that, and I'm sorry. God, will you help me? It's a journey where no one ever arrives, but we can always get closer. It's important to say those things to God. We have to break the spell by saying those things to God, and we need to have somebody, a person in our life where we can tell stuff to. That we can break that spell of secrecy. Say, hey, I did this. And I'm not proud of it. It's wrong. I might have hurt somebody, or I violated what I know to be right. And I just want you to walk with me in that. I just want you to know. Lyra, my four-year-old, she every now and then has been doing this thing lately where she'll have a little song in her head, and she was like, hey, guys, I just made up this song. You want to hear it? They're like, yeah, sure. And you're like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. She's like, oh, yeah. And Oliver will say, no, you didn't make that up. Well, yes, I did. I just heard it, you know. And that same kind of thing, I made up 12 steps to this journey of repentance, you know. I mean, for some reason it has something to do with alcoholism, but, you know, I mean, it's Christian discipleship, journey of repentance stuff, you know. Just made this stuff up. It's just so great. And most of this is just about a very methodical process of walking through this journey of repentance over and over again. The step one is admitting that we are powerless and that we need God in our lives because our God has become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives to the care of God as we understand Him. And here we go, really getting into the thick stuff. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Woo! A searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. This is a path to life and to freedom. And let me tell you, number four doesn't feel fun. It doesn't feel like passive lightheartedness. But it is. It is. We admit it to God and ourselves and to another other human being. That's important. Hey, I don't have to tell anybody. That's pride. Say, I don't need to tell anybody else. I can just tell God. It doesn't work that way. You skip that part and you're skipping out on the process. You got to find a person. You got to find a person. I tell you what, if you don't have a person, Carrie and I could be your person. There's nothing you're going to tell us that will blow our hair back. There is nothing you're going to tell us that will blow our hair back. I promise you. The stuff that we've heard, woo! And some things that we've done. Your pastors aren't perfect. I can tell you that. One of them might be pretty close, but it's not the one talking to you right now. We're entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of our character. We humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Hey, God, can you help me? Can you deal with this? Made a list of all persons we have harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. It's reconciliation. Foundational good stuff, the Christian life. Made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Continue to take personal inventory when we were wrong, promptly admitting it. That means that this is an ongoing process. I didn't just do my moral inventory one time, but I'm just constantly checking myself, you know, because I'm going to be free of this power of shame. I'm going to calibrate my moral compass. I'm going to have clear eyes and a clear soul and a clear conscience. So I can have myself right and I can walk freely in light through this world. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. Having had a spiritual awakening, woohoo! Spiritual awakening! As a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and human beings to practice these principles. All our affairs. That's pretty good, right?
Yeah.
I just did that. For some people, though, you believe so much in your own shame and your own worthlessness that you don't believe that you can come home. You don't believe that you can come home. And Jesus told a story about that, and I'm just ending with this for those that are getting antsy. And then three more stories. Just kidding. Jesus told this story about a son who took half of all that his father had and he went to a farm and squandered it on worthless living. It was all done and he had nothing and he had nobody and he was to death and just riddled with shame. He believed himself to be unworthy of love and acceptance. He believed that. He even prepared a speech of, "Father, I am not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of acceptance. I'm not worthy of belonging. I'm not worthy to be your son." But what drove him to come home was that he believed that his father was good. He didn't believe that he was worthy of love and belonging and acceptance because of what he had done. Shame. Shame. But he believed that his father was good, and that was enough to get him walking home. That was enough to get him walking home. And as he began walking home, his father and rushed out, wrapped his arms around him and shouted and screamed, "You are my son and you are worthy of love and belonging and I love you and I'm celebrating and I'm so glad that you are home." So if today, for you or if anyone that you know is just too wrapped up, is too convinced that you are not worthy of love and belonging, and after what you have done, nobody could ever, want you, love you, accept you, welcome you home. And if you can't get past that, then just believe enough that your Father is good. Believe enough that your Father is good to begin walking home. And I promise you, that same Father will rush out to meet you. And whether you believe it or not, will wrap his loving arms around you and celebrate his child coming home.